Our God, we pray that you would help us as we approach your word this morning. Father, we know that what is happening here this morning, and as we hear your word, that the effectiveness of your word does not depend on our skills and our abilities. It does not depend on our attentiveness in this moment. It does not depend on our ability to reason or on our strength to apply this. Father, naturally, we cannot receive your word. Your word tells us that these things are spiritually discerned. That is, Father, we need your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would help us now by your Spirit. Please give us ears to hear. Please help us by the power of your Spirit to understand and to apply what you have spoken to us. And we pray that we would be transformed into the image of your Son for the sake of his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Elizabeth Bennet has been called literature's most radiant heroine. She is, of course, the main protagonist in Jane Austen's classic book, Pride and Prejudice. Now that I've got the attention of all the ladies in the room, I have to tell you guys that I just finished this book about a month ago, and it's quite compelling. Married guys, you can love your wives by reading this book. And single guys who want to be married, this is a good way to prepare for marriage. After all, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man who has read Jane Austen will not long be in want of a wife. And if you don't get that, just go ahead and read the first page of the book. Now, the book isn't a fast-paced thriller with cheap explosions on each page, but the characters are incredibly deep and rich and complex. Elizabeth Bennet, chief among these compelling characters. Early in the story, Elizabeth makes an assessment of one Fitzwilliam Darcy. I didn't know that was his first name. I just know him as Mr. Darcy. She makes that assessment based on her observations and gossip that she's heard about him. And meanwhile, as the early parts of the story progress, Mr. Darcy remains rather distant from Elizabeth. And all of this leads her to a harsh view of the man, which eventually leads her to confusion and even anger at him. But all of this changes about in the middle of the story when she receives a letter from Mr. Darcy. And in this letter, Darcy reveals himself more fully than she has known him to this point. He explains his character and his behavior in ways that are absolutely revolutionary to Elizabeth. Austen writes, quote, "She read with an eagerness which hardly left her power of comprehension, and from impatience of knowing what the next sentence might bring, was incapable of attending to the sense of the one before her eyes," end quote. Through this letter, events and characters are reinterpreted and understood in a new light. Things were not as they had seemed to Elizabeth. And chief among these transformations was the person of Darcy himself. Quote, "How differently did everything now appear in which he was concerned," end quote. But this letter not only reveals Darcy's character in the unfolding story, but also Elizabeth's. She comes to know herself in a new way through what Darcy has written. She thinks, "How despicably I have acted. I who have prided myself on my discernment. I who have valued myself on my abilities. Till this moment, I never knew myself." So much of the story turns on this letter. Through this communication, people are revealed, people come to understand themselves, and relationships are built. For many of us, this is our experience of the Bible. In this collection of letters, God reveals himself to us. We come to understand him truly, and we come to understand ourselves in a new way. And we can even find ourselves welcomed into a relationship with the author. So, I want us to consider this book, the Bible, together this morning. So, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the pew, that's page 963. Every word from the Lord is a treasure, and Hebrews is no exception. This book is one of the most fascinating and theologically rich books in the Bible. It relies heavily on the Christian Old Testament, frequently quoting it and explaining how the Old Testament themes and practices are fulfilled in Jesus. And the tone and structure of the book leads me to agree with those who view it as an early Christian sermon that was written down for us. But for all of its richness, we actually know surprisingly little about the author or about the original audience, as neither are explicitly identified in the actual book. Ancient copies of the text are entitled To the Hebrews, and so we suspect that the audience was largely Jewish. And based on the warnings throughout the book, it seems like this audience was in particular danger of treasuring the Old Covenant more than Jesus himself and the new covenant that he brings. But the most important thing about the audience is not that they were Jewish, but that they were Christians. That's because, brothers and sisters, the most important thing about anyone, more than their ethnicity, or their age, or their gender, or their education, is their relationship with Jesus. And so the author points his hearers again and again to Jesus, to his beauty and supremacy over all things. And he starts the book that way, with a view of Jesus as beautiful and supreme over everything. So let's listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll just read the first three verses for us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The main idea of this sermon is that God has spoken to us supremely through his Son. God has spoken to us supremely through his Son. Let's first consider simply that God speaks. The basic assertion of these verses is that God speaks. He has spoken in the past, and he has spoken in these last days. So let's not overlook the obvious, friends. God is a God who speaks. Francis Schaeffer has famously said, God is there, and he is not silent. God has been speaking from the beginning. It is his gracious choice to speak, because by speaking, he makes himself known. You see, the Bible isn't primarily a guidebook for how to navigate life. The Bible is primarily God revealing himself to you and inviting you into a relationship with him. Pastor and author David Platt tells of a conversation he had with two men about religion, and over the course of their conversation, Platt draws out that these men think that all religions are basically the same. We're all making our way up different pathways toward the top of the mountain, where at the top of the mountain we will find God. But then Platt clarified that the biblical view of God is actually just the opposite. God isn't sitting at the top of a mountain waiting for us to find him, but rather he has come down the mountain and revealed himself to us in his word. You see, friends, God isn't being coy or evasive. He isn't playing games with humanity, telling some truth over here to this religion and then revealing something else about himself over there to that culture. In Isaiah 45, 19, God says, "I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." God has spoken directly and plainly. He intends to be known. And we understand that the Bible presents itself from beginning to end as God's word. When this book speaks, God speaks. So if you've come today thinking that the Bible is basically a good guide for morality, we want to raise your estimation and excitement for what you have before you. Friend, you have God's word in your hands. Praise God, you can know him truly in this book. Christian brothers and sisters, we each find it challenging at times to maintain our devotion to reading and to listening to this book. So let this be a fresh reminder about what this book is. This is God's word to us. This is how we have a relationship with him. And this is how all relationships work, isn't it? Through communicating. Many of us have dear family and friends, some of whom live far from us. And we enjoy getting a card from them, or in these days, even getting a video message from them. We love to see their faces, to see pictures of them, and we love hearing from those that we love. This is what the Bible is at its most basic. We are hearing from the one that we love and who loves us best. So when you struggle to pick up the book, remember that this is your Creator and Savior speaking to you. And let the relationship drive the devotion. So God is a speaking God, and this means that we can have a relationship with him. And specifically, the author tells us that we can know God because God has spoken in the past. This is what verse 1 is about. Verse 1 is mainly addressed at how God has spoken in days gone by. He says that God has spoken many times in times past unto the fathers. Now, this takes us back to the very beginning, doesn't it? God not only created the world with his words, but he created a relationship with his people through his speech. Notice it says that he spoke to the fathers, that is, to a specific people. He didn't just speak the world into existence and then step back and see how things played out. No, God has always been engaged, even the main actor and speaker in history. So he has established a relationship with his people, first with Adam and Eve, walking and talking with them in the garden. And even after they rejected his words in exchange for the words of Satan, God came to them again, giving them even a word of hope and promise that one day a child would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. And God would then build on that promise, revealing himself to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and fashioning the people of Israel from them, giving them more promises. And when that people became enslaved to Egypt, God sent a word of deliverance that Pharaoh should let my people go. God then gathered them to himself at Sinai, where he revealed his character and will by talking and having the words of the covenant written down for them. And all throughout their history, God would speak to them again and again, warning them and then encouraging them and restoring them to a relationship with himself. As our author points out here, God spoke in diverse manners. Sometimes God spoke in an audible voice, sometimes in a dream or in a vision, sometimes through an angel, or even sometimes through a donkey. Most often, God spoke through people that we call prophets. Now, sometimes we think of a prophet's role mainly as telling the future, but in Scripture, most often, prophets are simply speaking God's word to God's people. So sometimes prophets would foretell, but most basically prophets would forthtell. For the author of Hebrews, as with Jesus, the apostle, and all of the first Christians, this prior revelation, God's prior speech, took shape in the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament is no less God's word than the New. Now, from the very early days of the church, some have tried to drive a wedge between the testaments and say, well, that's not for us, or worse, that's not our God in the Old Testament. But we recognize that that is out of bounds. The same God who wrote the Old wrote the New. The Old Testament books anticipate and build towards the New, and then the New Testament books build on the Old. They are a unity, fundamentally one book, one story, one author. And as such, the Old Testament is worthy of our attention, our study, and our reading. So I hope in this new year that you devote yourself to reading and treasuring and enjoying the Old Testament. Some of you may have recently started a Bible reading plan. But let's be honest, sometimes the best-laid Bible reading plans can be waylaid by genealogies, priestly codes, and the distribution of lands. Friends, let us trust that God did not put these things there to frustrate us. Rather, God has written even these words because he loves us. Our most treasured moments in life aren't best celebrated with the attending legal documentation, right? So newly married couples don't often rejoice most in the marriage certification process. Buying a house has some exciting moments, but a family photo in front of the mountain of paperwork doesn't usually hit our social media feed. Writing a will is extremely important and an act of love. But sometimes that can feel cumbersome and usually requires capable legal counsel. And almost all of these examples that I've just given line up with some part of Scripture that is most challenging for us. The legal documents, the covenant arrangements, the blueprints and the boundary lines. We are helped through these portions of Scripture when we realize how foundational they are for everything that comes next. It's all connected. And Hebrews actually is a perfect example of this. If you read through the book of Hebrews, it connects the dots between some of those hard parts of Scripture, the priestly codes and the sacrifices, and how all of that led up to Christ and helps us understand Christ's finished work. Indeed, we'll see in just a few moments how verses 2 and 3 of this book are built on the Old Testament. Seeing these connections encourages us to read the Old Testament knowing that this all matters. It's all good. Practically, let me encourage you, friends, don't be shy about asking for help. Read with a friend. Read with your family. Buy or borrow a useful study Bible. Listen to an audio version of the text, if that helps. That counts. There are tools to help us through every part of Scripture. But regardless of the tactics, the fundamental thing is to read for a growing relationship. Ultimately, friends, we pick up this book because we love the author and trust that these words are here because he loves you. Well, great musical pieces have a crescendo that make you want to stand up and cheer. At this time of year, we might think of Handel's Messiah that culminates in part two with the glorious Hallelujah chorus. Well, God's speech reaches a glorious crescendo in the Word made flesh, in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see in verses 2 and 3 that God has spoken supremely through his Son. God has spoken supremely through his Son. The main argument of the entire book of Hebrews is that the Son of God is supreme over all things. And in these opening verses, the author demonstrates that the Son is the supreme revelation of God. And he gives 7 reasons that the Son is the supreme revelation. First, in verse 2, the Son is the heir of all things. Now, this draws on Psalm 2 that was read earlier in the service, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, which I'll remind you says, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." As heir, the Son has all authority and power. Indeed, Jesus was given all power and authority on his resurrection. When I worked at a mid-sized corporation, I received dozens of emails a day, and most of those were put off to a designated time when I would work through my emails. But if I got an email from my department director, you better believe that I opened that email immediately. Her position, her power and authority demanded my immediate attention. Well, friend, how much more does the Son of God demand our immediate attention? He has such power and authority to not only give us daily direction, but to shape our very perception of reality in this world that we live in. And that is only appropriate, since the second reason for the Son's supremacy is his role as creator. We see this also in verse 2. You see, all three persons of the Trinity were actively involved in creation, and the Son was the agent through whom all things were created. Every Christmas season, we're reminded that if we ignore the instructions of the one who made the thing, that we are going to have a hard time putting the thing together. The Maker designed the thing and knows best how it works. And listening to the Maker is a good idea. Friend, the Son made you and this world that you live in. You ignore him to your own frustration and peril. He is worth your attention. Third and related, the Son is also supreme because he sustains all things. Verse 3 says, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." This means everything depends upon him. If he ceased to uphold, we would cease to be. A couple of weeks ago, my oldest son, George, said quite out of the blue, "Dad, I'm glad God is God, because if he wasn't, then we wouldn't be here, and nothing would be nothing." That's well said. For hundreds of years, the arts were funded by patrons who would hire artisans for specific projects, and artists were often bound by the will of that patron because they were sustained and upheld by that patron's power and finances. And artists who snubbed their patrons, well, you haven't heard of them. It is only appropriate, friend, that we listen to the one who upholds us by his power. Friend, that breath that you just took, that was a gift from God. in whom we live and move and have our being. We depend upon him. We are nothing without him. Fourth, the Son is the radiance or the brightness of God's glory. When Moses encountered God on Sinai, he would come down the mountain, and you remember that his face glowed because he'd been talking with God. He had been close to God. And people saw Moses' face, and they asked him to put a veil over his face. They feared him, and they listened to him. But that glory that Moses had was only reflective, like the moon reflecting the brightness of the sun. Jesus is altogether different. He is the Son of God and the very brightness of God's glory. How much more should we fear and listen to him? The event in Matthew 17 is rightly called the transfiguration, not the transformation, because it was only the appearance or the figure of Jesus that changed, not his fundamental form. His being never changed, but was only veiled in his humanity. So on that mountain, his true glory showed through in the brightness of the glory of his own being. You see, Jesus isn't like the moon reflecting God's glory. He is the sunbeam itself. Jesus isn't the reflection of God's glory. He is the very brightness of God's glory. And that is because, fifth, the Son is the express image of his person. In verse 3, now this phrase is like a box, so stuffed with gifts that it pops open when you cut the tape. So let's take a moment to unpack and appreciate the words here. The word for express image is the word from which we get our word character, and it could be defined as the vivid form of a hidden substance. And the word here that is rendered person in the King James is the Greek word for hypostasis, which is often used in reference to the substance of a person or to their nature. So the New American Standard Bible helpfully translates this phrase the exact representation of his nature. Or the New International Version renders this the exact representation of his being. Today we might say that a child is a chip off the old block, right? Well, Jesus isn't a chip. He is block from block. Or, as the early church said, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. This is a beautifully nuanced way of expressing the being of God in the Trinity, one divine essence in three persons. And the Son would become incarnate, even as we've celebrated over this Advent season. And it is to his incarnate work that the author turns next. Sixth, the Son is supreme because of his purifying work. When the Son took on flesh, he was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Here, this salvation is described in terms of purification or purging. And once again, we're helped by the background that the Old Testament provides for us. A central concern in all of those legal codes is the problem of uncleanness. So many things under the Old Covenant would make a person unclean, from contact with blood to eating shellfish. Now, why such a concern with cleanliness? Well, all of those codes flowed out of the central command that we find in Leviticus 20, verse 26, for example, where the Lord says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Friend, do you realize that you need to be cleaned spiritually? Our sins defile us and make us dirty before a perfectly pure and holy God. Last week, my youngest son dropped a chip into his cup. And several minutes later, he then held that cup up to me, complaining about the soggy chip in the bottom of his cup. He didn't want to drink from that cup anymore, and I'm guessing you wouldn't either. Friends, in our sin, we are more detestable to God than a defiled drink. We don't just need a little tidying up. We need to be purged. As one author, Michael Lawrence, has put it, we don't need to be made nice. We need to be made new. Friend, that newness, that cleanness, that holiness is offered to you today through Christ. He purged our sin by the sacrifice of his own blood. The old hymn says it beautifully, dark the stain that soiled man's nature, long the distance that he fell, far removed from hope and heaven, into deep despair and hell. But there was a fountain opened, and the blood of God's own Son purifies the soul and reaches deeper than the stain has gone. You can receive that cleansing by turning from your sins and putting all your trust in Christ. Friend, attempts to clean yourself up are not enough. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's stories in the Chronicles of Narnia, you might remember that one character, Eustace, who is cursed as a consequence of his greed, and he is turned into a dragon. And when he is confronted by the Christ figure Aslan, he's convicted of his dragonliness and tries to reform himself and clean himself by scratching off his dragon skin. But he can't go deep enough. He can't get rid of his dragonly nature. Only Aslan can do that for him. Friend, only Christ's cleansing can go deep enough. So put your trust only in the Son who made purification through his sacrifice on the cross. Dear Christian, do you realize that you have been purified? You no longer have to wash over and over again. You have been washed clean in Christ. Sin remains, yes, but the guilt is gone. So you will fall into the mud of sin, but the dirt no longer clings to your garments. You have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Brother, sister, don't hang your head in shame as if you're still covered in dirt. You're not. You're clean. The purifying and the purging is done. And that's the seventh reason that the Son is supreme. Look at the end of verse 3, where it says that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The sitting is not only a sign of his power and authority, but also of the finished purifying work. Our author picks this idea up again in chapter 10, where he says in verses 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The purifying work is done. And the Son has taken his throne. And the Supreme Son speaks. Now, the question that each of us needs to answer this morning is, who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to listen to? Now, of course, this isn't just a question about what's on your playlist. It's a question of your allegiance. and of your loyalty, and of who are you going to follow? This is the question that the original audience had to consider as they were tempted to loosen their grip on Jesus in exchange for the worship of angels and traditions. And this is why the author urges his hearers in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And then a couple verses later, in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So now the question is yours. Who are you going to listen to? Will you listen to the offers of pleasure and comfort in this world? And listen to the promise that you'll be happy if you just have that thing, that job, that living arrangement, that relationship? Will you listen to other influential voices? Will you listen to voices that don't tell the truth about God or about you? Will you listen to your pride that tells you that you know what's best? Or will you listen to fear that tells you that Jesus wasn't enough and that God's still not happy with you? Friends, we all listen to someone, even if it's just our own voice. So who will you listen to? The voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." For some of us, we might need to listen to Jesus in a way we never have before and follow him in repentance and faith. Friend, have you heard this message before? Have you heard that Jesus died on the cross to save you from sin and death? And have you neglected this salvation? Well, friend, why delay any longer? Your neglect of God cannot be neglected by him. You will not escape his judgment just by ignoring him. But you can be saved today. You don't have to continue down that road of sinful neglect. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ and enjoy the peace and the rest that comes in the purifying work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what great encouragement to devote ourselves to listening to the Supreme Son through his word. This is why we devote ourselves as Christians and as a church, right, to proclaiming the word of God at the beginning of every week. We begin our weeks by hearing God's word and by attending to preaching. Now, we want to be careful, right? We don't want to become sermon connoisseurs who develop refined tastes for catchy introductions or insights into the Greek and Hebrew texts, right? How shallow would we have thought of Elizabeth Bennet if, after getting that letter from Mr. Darcy, she was just so impressed with his excellent penmanship or mastery of the English language? Through our interaction with the biblical text, we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus, who makes himself known through this book. By the way, this is one of the best ways that you can encourage your pastor and those who preach to engage with the text of Scripture that is being preached and to apply it to your life. A devotion to Scripture is why churches have programs for Scripture memorization and for Bible reading. But reading and memorizing are not ends in themselves. They're not ends in themselves. So Bible memorizers and Bible plan readers, this is not a project. Hiding God's word in your heart doesn't mean just simply letting it pass through your eyes or even storing it in your memory. It means treasuring these words because you love the one who wrote them. It means being changed by these words into the likeness of the author. So my greatest hope for my children isn't that they nail their scripture memory, although I hope they do, But my greatest hope for them is that they walk in truth. Friend, it would be far better that you commune with God through two books of the Bible this year than that you coldly cruise from cover to cover. One way to keep our relationship with God at the heart of our engagement with Scripture is to always see Christ as the center and the point of this book. Do you realize that the people who killed Jesus almost certainly had more Scripture memorized than you do? Do you realize that the people who crucified him were almost certainly more faithful readers of their Bible than we are? But Jesus rebuked them because although they knew Scripture, they didn't truly understand. Because Jesus says in John 5:39 that those same Scriptures that they were so devoted to in word was the very same Scriptures that spoke of Jesus. And yet they missed him and hated him. And when Jesus was transfigured, who appeared with him but Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets, representing how all the Old Testament led to Jesus, that great prophet of whom the Father says, listen to him. Now, there are many ways to connect the dots to Jesus, and this is worthy of growing in our knowledge and practice of. The law shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. The sacrifices show us our need for the final sacrifice. The failed leaders in the Old Testament show us our need for a better leader. And the good leaders give us a taste of the best leader in Christ. The themes all throughout the Old Testament, themes like wisdom and mercy and justice, are all fulfilled in the one who is the express image of God in the flesh, the very brightness of his glory. And when you see Jesus revealed in this book as supreme, it not only changes your view of him, but it also changes you. We know something today that the first readers of Pride and Prejudice did not know. We know who wrote the book. During her lifetime, Jane Austen published anonymously. And it wasn't until after her death that her family revealed publicly that she was the author of all the books that people loved. Biographers today, actually, they still struggle to write and gain incense about Austen because many of her letters were burned, a not uncommon practice in a time when letters were sometimes collected and published. For one reason or another, Jane Austen chose to remain unknown by her readers. But God, on the other hand, has written specifically to make himself known to his readers. He wants you to know him. He has spoken supremely through his Son. Listen to him. Let's pray. God, we look to you again now for help. Please help us not to forget what we have heard this morning. Help us not to neglect Christ and the great salvation that he brings. Help us to now honor him with the way that we live. Help us to trust him and to listen to him. In his name we pray. Amen.